You sure you don't want to just continue the sermon, Byron? Okay. All right. So I don't know about you, but I look forward to the beginning of the new year as you kind of can get back into new rhythms of your life. December tends to be a kind of busy month for me for some odd reason. And so one of the things I love to do, I have always have a stack of books by my in my office. If you've ever been in my office, there's always a stack of books that I'm in the middle of. And at home, right alongside my nightstand, there's always a stack of books. But in December, that kind of gets put on hold a little bit. So I always look forward to the beginning of the year and getting into another new book to start the year. And this is a book that I discovered maybe 4 or 5 months ago. As a matter of fact, it was I found it in Barnes & Noble, started looking at it. Then I put it in my cart in Amazon. Then I put it into Save for Later. I was going to give it to Holly as a gift. Holly, some of you know, is a big sailor. And I thought this would be a great gift for her for Christmas. Then I was looking at it. I was already giving her a couple books for Christmas. So I decided to give it as a gift to myself for Christmas. How to Read Water. It was just fascinating to me, this topic and the little bit I had read about this book. And so it is my book that I'm launching into for the new year. I'm only about a third of the way through it, but it's fascinating already. And I have to confess, there was a little bit of other motive for me to read this book as my first book, because I know that this Baptism Renewal Sunday comes early in January every year. It's one of my favorite Sundays of the year. It draws us into this story of Jesus' baptism. And so How to Read Water seemed like a good book to read. This Tristan Gooley does all kinds of things in this book. He looks back to the ancient seafarers. He looks back to cultures that had no kind of technology that we would think of as today, but they had great capacity to read the waters. And to read in the waters, the weather patterns, the tides, how their ships would sail and where they should sail. And then he goes beyond that. He goes into the science of how water works, like how does it adhere to edges and about surface tension and all those things. How you can look at not just a river and read a river, or a pond and read a pond, or a sea and read a sea, but how you can look at a puddle and read the water in a puddle, and how you can find direction out of a puddle, and by paying attention to what the water's doing in that puddle, and watching and observing how water works in the world. We live in a world full of water all the time, right? We're kind of surrounded by it. And so it's a fascinating read, whether or not you're a sailor or whether you're somebody that spends a lot of time on the water. I would highly recommend this book to you. Although Holly has next dibs, because I did almost give it to her as a gift. And then the woman who has next dibs on that after Holly is the woman that was sitting at the coffee shop next to me yesterday, who came by my table and said, "Wow, that looks like a really good book." I've offered to loan it to her as well. So after that, it's fair game. Any of you are welcome to have it. But I think it's a good question to ask. How do we read water? Because baptism asks us to read water and make sense of what is water doing? What is this water doing in Jesus' baptism? What is this water doing in our baptism as well? Now, this is one in all four Gospels have the story of Jesus' baptism. But they all tell the story differently. And they're all, if you look closely, they're all a little embarrassed by the story. They don't know quite what to do with this baptism of Jesus' story. We have Matthew's version that's been read for us today. But if you look at Luke, for example, Luke is very straightforward. Luke chapter 3. Get to that. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heaven was open. And so, like, we don't even get that moment of baptism. It's like after the fact. Jesus had been baptized too. And then when he was praying, a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." If you go into John's gospel in the first chapter of John, John and Jesus are hanging out at the Jordan River together, and John is talking about Jesus as this one who is coming, who is greater than he is, and the one who is the Lamb of God. But if you go to, we know that John is baptizing in the water, but it's hard to see exactly where Jesus gets baptized. But then John testifies, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but I came baptizing with water for this reason, that he might be revealed to Israel." So John is using baptism as a thing to point to Jesus, but Jesus' own baptism in there is a little muddy. It's kind of quickly glossed over, if you will. It's kind of interesting. All of the gospel writers struggle a little bit with Jesus' own baptism. Now, why would they do that? Why do you think they would do that? And by the way, Carla Works, my good friend, is a New Testament professor at Wesley Seminary. She's going to be speaking to our group afterwards. You're not allowed to answer this question, Carla. Okay? Why do you think that they would be a little uneasy with Jesus' baptism and kind of have to get through it quickly? What? Why would the early church wrestle with that? Why would the gospel writers wrestle with that? Any ideas? Huh? They did not understand it? What is John's... Okay, this is sort of cheating, a retired United Methodist pastor answering the question, but go ahead, go for it.
John says, I should be baptized by you.
Right.
You don't need to be baptized.
Right, and so John is baptizing people for what? For a repentance of sins, and to turn their lives around and turn them to God. And so it's a little embarrassing to think that Jesus needs that same kind of baptism, right? And so the early church struggled a little bit. What does it mean? The gospel writers struggled with that, like, that Jesus has to be baptized with us? And so John protests, doesn't he? John says, we should be reversing the roles here, right? You should be baptizing me, Jesus. And Jesus says back to him, no, John, this fulfills all righteousness in Matthew's gospel. We need to do this. You need to do this. We need to do this together. As I was reading and studying this week, one of the interesting things that kept coming up in the commentary is the significance of Jesus going down to the river and identifying with all the rest of us normal sinners, right? Jesus just getting in line for baptism like the rest of us, even though he didn't need to, right? But the way that the symbolism is that Jesus identifies with us. Jesus gets in the water with us. Jesus gets right beside us in all of our brokenness and in all of our need, and lets that holy water pour over him as well. How do we read the waters of Jesus' baptism? I think that's an important part of it. Now, these are affirming waters for Jesus in a couple of ways, aren't they? First, you have John, who is there testifying to who Jesus is. This is early in his ministry, right? He kind of just bursts on the scene. And John is the one who tells us this is the one. This is the one I've been pointing to. This is the one I've been waiting for. He is the one. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. This is the one we've been waiting for. The Lamb of God in John's gospel, he calls him. And so he's got an affirmation from John, but he also has an affirmation from who? At the baptism. This comes through in all of those baptism accounts. God, or the Spirit, right? It's the Spirit of God that descends like a dove. There's a voice that comes out of the heavens. You are my beloved. With you I am well pleased. And so this is a moment of identity for Jesus, isn't it? This is, you know, that's what the, how do we read the waters of Jesus' baptism? This is Jesus identifying with us, but also in a moment of identity for who Jesus is. This is the one we've been waiting for, right? This is God's beloved child. This is the beginning of this mission that Jesus is going to go on with this moment of clarity about who he is and what he's called to do. So that's how we read the waters of Jesus' baptism. But how do we read our own baptismal waters? What does it mean to think about the waters that have washed over us, the waters that have blessed our lives, whether they were waters that kind of sprinkled on our foreheads as babies when we were right here? And think of all the children you have seen baptized at this font. Or whether you were a 10-year-old, like somebody told me they were, down in Arnold at the United Methodist Church, at Asbury United Methodist Church. Somebody told me today about their baptism. They remember it vividly. They were 10 years old. Somebody in our Connections class was just talking about their baptism. And they remembered it because they were a young child. They were old enough to remember it. So a few of you were baptized as adults. How many of you were baptized as adults? It's not as typical among us Methodists, but occasionally that happens, right? And so this is one of my favorite baptismal scenes. This was on an Appalachia service project back in 2017. One of our adult leaders had come to me. He wanted to be baptized. He was ready to be baptized, had never been baptized before. And he wanted to be baptized with the youth on the mission trip because he felt like that was his community. And so we found a good creek. And we found some water, and we blessed him, and we prayed over him. And I love this picture of all the youth blessing him and welcoming into the community of faith, right? So how do we read our own baptismal waters? This week I had the delightful opportunity to spend a little bit of time in court. Now, that may not sound like a delightful opportunity for most of us most of the time, but this was a different kind of court. I've been told for years that I needed to come down to the courthouse in Annapolis right on the circle there on adoption day. That's just like the best day. Catherine Nuttall is here. Catherine, you were one of the people who's told me that, but others have mentioned that to me before. That it's just the best day to be there in the courthouse. And you could tell, we had a 9 o'clock appointment. I was invited to come along with a family from our church. And there were four different cases before this judge that morning. And she walked into the courtroom. She was excited to be there. She said, "I've got the best job in the whole building today. I get to be here for these adoptions." And in that room were all kinds of people. The first case to go up was a 40-year-old man, I would guess, that was being adopted by the grandfather who had raised him his whole life. And so he was there with his own family, and he was being formally adopted now at age 40 by his grandfather. We had this young mom here who had adopted this child overseas, didn't say where, and half of the process had taken place overseas, and half of it now, this child has lived in the United States for 3.5 of its 7 months. And she was changing the name legally to her father's Afghani name. And I asked if I could take a picture on the way out because I was so moved by their story. By the way, there would be these big signs that say no electronic recording devices in this courtroom. But that had been thrown out the window already because the judge was inviting people to come up and take pictures after people were had been through the ceremony. And so she let me take the picture, and I just thought, what an amazing story, a 7-month-old whose life has been changed. And then there was a 7-year-old in the whose case came up, and he was being adopted by his aunt and his uncle. And they stood there, and they were so joyful, and everyone got to tell their story before the formal process, and that was part of the joy of the day. And as they were telling the story, they said that part of the hang-up was he wanted to make sure that even after he was adopted, he could still call them aunt and uncle. He was going to call them mom and dad and aunt and uncle because that's how he had known them their whole life, his whole 7-year life. He had known them that way. And then there was the family that I was invited to be part of. This is Nicole, who is 10 years old. And you may recognize her dad, Dave Bourne, who comes to our 9:30 service. I got a chance to have a picture with Nicole. But Nicole has been raised by Dave and his wife her whole life. Her own mother died when she was about 5, and so they really have been her family for her whole life long. And it was just a joyful thing. They wanted to tell Nicole how much she meant to them and how much she was part of their family, and that's why they were formally adopting her. They could have continued on in their relationship the way it was, but for them this adoption was really important, and they had invited me in, and the judge is the second one from the right, and she is just like she's part of the family. She was posing for all these pictures. It was so joyful. And at the end of every case, she would sign the decree, and she said, "It's now official." But it's really kind of interesting is because all of those cases that were before us, in all of those cases, they were already living like they were family. And so I want you to think about your baptism as the moment when we say out loud, "It's official, we are part of God's family. This child is part of God's family. This teenager is part of God's family." We get to say out loud before God in this gathered community to covenant together that we are family, and it's official. We all belong. What a powerful moment. That's part of what our baptismal waters mean, I think. Let me suggest another way to read our baptismal waters. I came across a story about a father of a teenage daughter. She was about 13 or 14 at the time. And he was heartbroken because too many mornings he would hear her getting ready for school in the bathroom, and he would hear her just crying, just sobbing. She was before the mirror, and she was doing all the stuff to get ready, washing her face and coming, brushing her hair and all of that. And she would look into that mirror, and she didn't really love who she saw. She couldn't see the beauty in that face, and she saw the comments that some of her friends made about her, and that she wasn't very pretty, and that she didn't fit in. And so day after day, as she was getting ready, washing her face, trying to get rid of all the acne and the pimples and make herself beautiful, she was in tears. So what do you do if you're the dad? What do you, how do you address that situation? It's always dangerous as a dad of an adolescent daughter. How do you make things better and not worse, right? So he walked into her one day, and he said, I want to teach you a new way to wash your face. And at first she thought he was maybe just talking about like a new cleanser, a new product that she could use. Maybe it was going to be more effective to clear up her skin. But what he did was this. He said, when you wash your face, I want you, the first time you take some water, I want you to go like this. In the name of the Father. In the name of the Son. And in the name of the Holy Spirit. And then look yourself in the mirror and remember that you are beautiful in God's eyes. And remember that you are beloved in God's eyes. And I don't know the rest of that story. I don't know how it all turned out. And I'm not going to suggest that maybe it changed everything right away that day. But I think over time, if she did that enough, that maybe she would begin to believe that she really did belong to God. In God's eyes, she was beautiful. A different way of washing ourselves, recognizing that God can cleanse us, God can make us whole, that God sees who we are even when we cannot see it for ourselves. That's how you read your baptismal waters. And then finally, I want to tell you the story about Jean Vanier. Jean Vanier founded an organization called L'Arche, the L'Arche community. And the L'Arche community provides housing and support services and really wonderful community for adults with developmental disabilities. And so sometimes people age out of the homes that they've been able to stay in through the state or the county, and they need a place to be, and their families don't know how to best care for them. And so there are these homes that they've created that are just a place of welcome and nurture, and not so much to fix anybody, but just to be in community together. Jean Vanier has this amazing Christian heart and spirit about him, just died about a little over a year ago. But his stories and his witness to me continue to live on, are just very powerful. And he had a conversation with one of the residents one day, Thomas. And he said, Thomas, do you like to pray? And he said, yeah, I'd like to pray. I pray to God a lot. And he said, well, Thomas, what do you say to God when you pray? And Thomas says, mostly I just listen. Yeah, there's great wisdom just in that, isn't there? You could stop the story right there, and that's enough, but because it gets even better. So Jean Vanier says, well, what does God say when you listen to God? What does God tell you? And Thomas very proudly said, I am God's beloved child. That's what God says to me. I am God's beloved child. That's the voice that comes to Jesus in his baptism. And I'm convinced that's the voice that comes to each and every one of us in our baptism as well. You are God's beloved child. With you, I am well pleased. Imagine how differently we might live our lives if we believe that voice over all the other voices, over all the other things that would seek to give us a different identity, over all the other things that would cause us to doubt our worth, over all the other things that would misshape who we are, when in fact, at the core, at the heart of things, we, like Jesus, are God's beloved children. What a gift. What a gift. May you always feel your baptismal waters telling you so. Telling you so.